We know from the Bible that Adam was the first man who ever lived. But what does the Apostle Paul mean when he refers to Jesus Christ as the last Adam? Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. Today we hear the first part of Dr. Beakey's sermon on 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 22 and 45. In this passage, Dr. Beakey explains how Christ could be called the second or last Adam, because in him, God has begun a new creation and a new humanity. As you listen, may the Spirit give you ears to hear and a heart to believe the words of eternal life.
Dear church family, we live in an age of individualism in which the I and the me and the my prevail over the we and the us. And in our hyper-individualistic age, in the Western world at least, we like to think of ourselves as either self-contained units or self-contained families. And we can even feel more connected to an internet friend than we can to a neighbor next door. We're so isolated. And it's very odd for us to think of ourselves as being represented by either the first Adam or the second Adam, as Scripture makes plain that we are. In a covenant relationship, we just don't think those ways in our modern society. And so we tend to craft our own future, to forge our own fate, so to speak. And we are prone to neglect this reality that Thomas Goodwin spoke of in his great book, Christ Our Mediator, that there are two giants in this world. The first one is giant Adam in paradise. And the second is the giant Jesus Christ, the second or last Adam. And Goodwin said, it's like both of these Adams had this huge belt around them as giants with millions and millions of little hooks on it. And everyone by nature is hooked into the first Adam's belt. We are all represented by him. And when he fell, we all fell. And what we need now in our lives is that the Holy Spirit would work in our souls and grant us genuine regeneration, unhooking us from the belt of the first Adam and hooking us to the belt of the second Adam, to be represented by Jesus Christ before our Father and Judge in heaven. And so the point of Goodwin and the point of Romans 5 and of 1 Corinthians 15 is that all of us are always represented by one of these two Adams. We stand, Adam and Christ, we stand before them as the representatives of two eras, two worlds. We might even say two creations, our first creation or our re-creation. And so as we approach Advent season, it is appropriate that we begin here. The reason the second Advent, or the second Adam rather, is on his way, not only to Bethlehem, but coming on the clouds, is because of what the first Adam has destroyed. The second Adam came to undo all that the first Adam has undone. Romans 5:14 says that Adam is the figure of him who was to come. That is, the Advent Savior, Jesus. And Paul calls Adam the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. So these are two very key chapters in the Bible. And I'm going to be not just looking at one text here, but several verses from these chapters and elsewhere as well. As I want to develop this theme for you that runs throughout Scripture, that Christ is the second and last Adam upon whom all our hope depends. So that's the thesis of this sermon. Christ is the second and last Adam upon whom all our hope depends. That is to say, if we're not hanging upon Christ's belt as our representative, we are without God in the world, and we are without hope, and we are headed to a tragic eternity if God does not make it different. And hence it's so critical to repent of our sins and to believe in Christ alone for salvation and to be hooked to the second Adam. This, you see, is what the Bible is all about. The glory of Christ as a second Adam. This is like a great river that flows through the Bible and waters many scripture passages, some that we don't have even time to address this morning, some that don't even mention the actual name Adam, but again and again tell us that there's a Savior who's come to undo what the first Adam has undone so that we might be saved and brought into His presence, His glory, and His eternal union and communion. So I want to look at two thoughts with you this morning under the theme of Christ as the second or last Adam. First is the work of the second Adam. And secondly, the kingdom of the second Adam. The work and the kingdom of the second Adam. Now, it's amazing to think that God the Son, who cooperated with His Father to create the first Adam, John 1 verse 3, would one day take the very same flesh and blood nature to Himself as the second Adam. Like Adam, Christ's human nature was also formed by a special act of creation. God breathed into Adam the breath of life. The second Adam was made in the womb of a virgin and of her substance alone, conceived not by the seed of man, but by the supernatural power of the same breathing Holy Spirit. He is truly the second Adam, you see. And I want to show you that in His work, He's that second Adam in five key areas. And let's look at them one by one. You can see them in the questions. First of all, the second Adam's calling as a servant. The second Adam's calling as a servant. As soon as God created the first Adam, God gave him a calling, didn't He? You know that, boys and girls. He was assigned the job to dress the garden and to keep it. And Adam was to love his wife Eve and to live to the glory of God. And he was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam, in other words, had his whole life's work cut out for him. And he was to be nothing other than the servant of the Lord. In Genesis 2:15, God literally says in Hebrew that He put the man into the Garden of Eden to serve it. Now, King James translation says to dress it. That's, of course, a good translation too, I'm sure. But the idea is to dress it in order to serve it and to serve the God who put him there. And so as God the Son, co-equal, co-essential, co-eternal with the Father, sharing the same divine nature of the Father, He voluntarily placed Himself under the law when He took our human nature to Himself taking, Philippians 2:7, the form of a servant, one bound as a slave to obey his master, and was made under the law. This is amazing that the second Adam would be stooping so low to do this, so that in his advent and incarnation, God's Son is embracing the obligation himself to keep the moral law of God. And this is all part of his whole Advent ministry. Isaiah speaks about this. You know that. Many, many chapters in a row about him being the servant of the Lord, sent by God to save both Jew and Gentile, to make the wilderness like Eden and the desert like the garden of the Lord, Isaiah 51 says. So, this Adam, the second Adam, is the servant who fulfills what the first Adam did not do in the garden when he disobeyed God and took the fruit, the forbidden fruit, and didn't serve God but served himself. The second Adam comes along and does not serve himself but does nothing but serve his Father. And through serving his Father, serves his people to save them with everlasting salvation. And so in Luke 3, when Christ begins his official servant ministry, being baptized by John, the Holy Spirit descends upon him in the visible form of a dove to anoint him without measure, to anoint him with power from on high. And this is now the servant, the advent, incarnate servant of the Father, prophesied by Isaiah, who will serve God perfectly and never commit one sin, even though he will be sorely tempted. Which leads me to my second aspect of Christ's work, the second Adam's temptation. First Adam had to face the challenge of the serpent's temptation, but so did the second. And after tracing the lineage of Christ back to Adam in Luke 4 verse 1 and 2, we're told that Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. What are these verses doing? Well, they're contrasting the second Adam with the first Adam. And the result, you see, is that Christ's temptation was much more potent, much more complex than the first Adam's. And yet he did not fall, and the first Adam did fall when the first Adam was created perfectly good. So Adam was tempted in the fullness of his strength, placed in a beautiful garden, surrounded by all the luscious fruit he could desire, restrained from only one tree. Very simple. You think, well, he can surely obey that. Thousands of trees he could eat from, but not just one tree that God had forbidden to him. But contrast that now with Jesus. Christ was tempted in a barren wilderness. He was led by the Spirit to abstain from all food for 40 days. You, boys and girls, when you don't eat for 40 days, it's a lot easier to fall, don't you think? And he was tired. He was weak. He was desperately hungry for the least piece of bread. But he did not fall. And Adam faced just one temptation and he fell. But Christ faces three series of temptations. We're told in Matthew 4, with distinct fronts to every temptation, powerful temptations, far more powerful than one tree with fruit, but does not fall. You see, Christ is undoing what the first Adam has undone. Praise the Lord for that. And so we should view Christ facing temptation by the devil in the same way that the Israelites saw David facing the challenge of the giant Goliath. Behold, people of God, your champion, Jesus Christ, the second Adam. If he fails, well, then we fall. We fail. But you see, Christ did not fall. He's the greater David, who won the victory by obedience to the word of God, three times repulsing Satan's temptations by invoking what Scripture says. It's written. It is written. It is written. And you see, that's the way that we, still today, though imperfectly, can be servants of the great servant by going by and living under the "it is written" of God. And so we learn a lot from Christ, don't we, about resisting temptation. But Christ is much more than an example for us to follow. He's the new Adam. He's our champion who has decisively defeated our enemy and has blazed a trail of obedience that will bring many sons to glory. He has crushed the serpent under his feet and therefore under our feet as well, if we're true believers. And yet, Satan wasn't done with him even after the 40 days. We read in Hebrews 5 that Christ was learning obedience. Think of that. Learning obedience through suffering. Even obedience unto death. Which brings me to my third role of him as second Adam. The second Adam's obedience unto death. And you see, this is where our salvation is merited, paid for. This is the summit of Christ's work. He is faithful to the very end. "Behold, I come to do thy will, O my God." And so in Romans 5, Paul compares Adam and Christ precisely by pointing out this matter of perfect obedience to the will of God. Romans 5:12, "By one man sin entered into the world." Verse 14, "Adam is a figure of him that was to come." In other words, Adam prefigures Christ with respect to obedience or disobedience to the demands of the law of God. And we go on in verse 15, and we read of the offense of one, the failure of Adam. And verse 16 summarizes it and says, "We fell by one that sinned." Verse 19, Paul recalls one man's disobedience. So this whole stream about the first Adam is a sad picture of abject failure to obey the smallest command of God. This is the history. This is the legacy of the first Adam to us. It's a legacy of sin and offense and disobedience, says Paul. But then all throughout these verses stands the contrasting Adam, the second Adam. Romans 5:18 speaks of the righteousness of one, the righteousness of one. Verse 19 declares the good news that by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And then we're told that Christ's lifelong obedience reaches its highest expression in him voluntarily offering up himself on the cross for sinners. It's obedience, you see. Perfect, perfect obedience to all things, to suffer, to do the Father's will, so that his obedience might be imputed to us when we, by the gracious work of the Spirit, may believe in him alone to salvation. That same moment, you see, what John Calvin called the double obedience of Christ is imputed to us. The obedience whereby he suffered to pay for our sins, and the obedience whereby he obeyed the law perfectly so that we have a right to eternal life. And so we may be justified, you see, through faith. In the double obedience, we call that the passive obedience, paying for sin, the active obedience, obeying the law, for sinners, hell-worthy sinners, like you and me. Anyone, you see, anyone who comes to the Father by the Son and by the grace of the Holy Spirit puts their trust in this Son alone, you see, this double obedience is imputed to them. And we are saved. And so, Jesus' entire ministry as the second Adam, undoing what the first Adam has undone, this entire ministry is one of obedience. Obedience to come, obedience to be born, obedience to suffer, obedience to die. You see, obedience to obey the law perfectly without ever sinning once. No original sin. Because Joseph and Mary's seed did not come together. Pollution was not passed on from the first Adam. No actual sin. He loved God above all, his neighbors himself, all 33 years of his life. Perfect obedience so that God poured out in his sufferings upon him what Ezekiel calls the cup of my fury. The cup of my fury. So that Jesus drinks the bitter, bitter hell fire and cries out, thy will be done. And drinks it to its very bottom dregs when he dies on the cross. So that we may take another cup. The cup of salvation. And drink it to its bottom with joy and gladness. Oh, what a contrast between the first Adam and the second Adam. And that's particularly visible also in Christ's sufferings in the Garden of Gethsemane. The contrast is just so poignant between the two Adams. The first Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. The second Adam bore sin in the Garden of Gethsemane. The first Adam was surrounded with glory and beauty and harmony, and Eden refused to obey. The second Adam was surrounded with sorrow and bitterness in Gethsemane and was obedient to death. First Adam was tempted by Satan and fell. The second Adam was tempted by all the forces of hell and did not fall. First Adam's hands reached out to grasp sin. The second Adam stretched out his hands to let them be willingly bound to pay for sin. First Adam was guilty, arrested by God during the cool of the day. The second Adam was innocent and arrested by man in the middle of the night. The first Adam hid himself after fleeing. The second Adam revealed himself after walking into the moonlight. The first Adam took fruit from Eve's hand. The second Adam took the cup from his father's hand. First Adam was conquered by the devil. The second Adam conquered the devil. First Adam forfeited and lost grace in Eden. The second Adam merited and applied grace in Gethsemane. The first Adam was driven out of Eden. The second Adam was willingly led out of Gethsemane so that room may be made in the heavenly garden of paradise for sinners who trust in him. See, every step of the way, every step of the way, the second Adam is undoing all that the first Adam has undone. Now, there is a fourth comparison, and that is the second Adam's gift of righteousness. The second Adam's gift of righteousness. The glorious obedience of the second Adam is our righteousness and the ground of our justification. Look again at Romans 5:18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So, the one action overflows the representative and accrues to the many. The first Adam sins. That accrues to all in the first Adam. But the second Adam does not sin. As in Adam all die, says 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That is, all who truly believe in him. Like Adam, all die. No, in Adam, all die. And in Christ, all who are in Christ shall be made alive. So it's like there's two large circles. At the center of each circle is Adam, the first Adam, the second Adam. Inside the circle is everyone connected to one Adam or to the other Adam. Again, the implication of what Goodwin said. But this connection, you see, is a union that has spiritual implications that can never, ever be erased if you're in the second Adam. Then you're inside a circle, a foundation that is deeper and even prior to your faith, because God has determined this union by an everlasting covenant in the eternal council of peace, a legal bond formed by his own promises to himself among the Trinity, that he would be faithful and that Jesus Christ would suffer and die for all those whom the Father has given him. Yes, we don't come into that personally until we truly believe in Christ. But the beauty of this, you see, is that in God's covenantal purposes from eternity past, before time began, Paul says in Ephesians 1, Jesus is determined to be that successful Adam, that successful righteousness. The Westminster Larger Catechism says it this way in question 31. The covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with all the elect as his seed.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. For more information on how to donate to this ministry, or to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, "Theology is the doctrine of living to God." May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart, so that you may truly live.